Well, as we come into Exodus 5 last week, we saw the commission. He was called at the burning bush. And as we come into 5, chapters 5 through 12 is really a unit. And if you had the notes, it would say, the confrontation of Moses and Aaron with Pharaoh in Egypt. That's the heading for this next number of chapters that we'll be studying the next several weeks, I'm sure. And tonight, we're going to try to get through chapters 5 and 6. Chapter 5 is Moses and Aaron's first encounter with Pharaoh. And then chapter 6 will be the second thing we'll look at tonight if everything goes well. And it runs through chapter 6 through 7, verse 7, which we won't get to all that tonight, or maybe we will. But it's Moses and Aaron's reassurance by God. You remember last week we looked at the fact that God called Moses at the burning bush and gave him all the neat things to do with his staff and sticking his hand inside of his breast that turns white and leprous, stick it back in, it's okay. And in their thinking, as I thought about this lesson this week, they were expecting just to go on into Egypt and face Pharaoh and, man, watch us work our works, right? What did God do to them when they got there? This is even before I start reading this. But the thing that amazed me about this lesson tonight is they were commissioned to wade in there and work great miracles. God doesn't do that. And I've been reminded again through this lesson and the last couple Sundays at church that God's ways are not our ways. He had called them. He had equipped them. He had given them the miraculous powers and said, go get them, boys. And so they go in there with full confidence that they're going to work all these great miracles, and it doesn't happen. Pharaoh literally takes it to all the Hebrew people, increases their labor, as we're going to see, and finally they're screaming out to Moses. All their leaders are getting beat. And they all scream out to Moses, what's the big idea? You know, what are you doing? And as I thought about that, do you know why I think God had to deal with them in that way? Because if they would have just waded in there with all the power and glory of the Lord and started working the miracles, what would have been their natural tendency? Boy, look at me. Aren't I something? And so nothing worked to where Moses had to go back and cry out to God, Lord, what are you doing? Help me. Ah, now we can get started. Just don't forget that day by day as you serve me and go before Pharaoh and I work these mighty miracles through you. Just don't forget that. That's the way this is going to work. Whew. Okay, Lord. So here we go. Chapter 5. God sends Moses to Pharaoh. First encounter. And afterwards, Moses and Aaron came and they said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. And again Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors? So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, you are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously you shall impose upon them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it, that they may pay no attention to false words. So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I am not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced. So the people scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw, and the taskmasters pressed them, saying, complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw. So throughout this account, we see Moses goes in, confronts Pharaoh for the first time. Pharaoh isn't hearing any of it. These people are my servants. They're my slaves. I'm Pharaoh. I don't know your God. In fact, I'm a god. And all of Pharaoh's people said, yes, mighty Pharaoh. You are, yes, mighty Pharaoh. And I'm sure he said to Moses, look, I'm a god. I have this nation. These are my people. I rule. I don't know your God. And I'm not going to let any of you go. You come to me saying that Yahweh says, let my people go. They aren't his people. They're mine. And they'll do what I say. So he's not having any of this program. And in fact, he says, the fact that they're sitting around contemplating going off to worship and taking a three-day holiday to go worship, he says, I'll fix that. He says, you people have too much time on your hands. Increase their labor so that they won't have time to think about going off to worship some God that I know nothing about. What we can do, we can fix that real quick. Increase their labor. They will be so exhausted that they won't have time to think about going to worship some other God. So that's the policy that Pharaoh implements here and commands the taskmasters to no longer give them straw. Straw was used to not necessarily hold the bricks together, but to give them longevity so they'd last a lot longer, whatever they were making out of the bricks, his store cities and so forth, as we're told. So he says, no more straw will be provided. You go find your own. And yet your quota will not be reduced. And if they didn't meet their quota, they would suffer seriously. They'd be beaten. Everybody just kind of beat, they'd start on the top and beat the foreman, and the foreman would beat the ones under them, and the ones under them would beat the rest of them, so everybody got a beating. And Moses, is, as we're going to see, Moses is saying, you know, what's going on here? And Pharaoh said, that'll fix them, and that's a pretty smart way to handle it, wasn't it? Just start beating them all, keep them busy, and they won't be in here bugging me. I'll fix them. So it's really a very wise thing if you're in a slave culture, and your slaves are, you know, talking about taking a few days off. Can't take a few days off. It doesn't work that way. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to increase your labor so you'll be even more tired by having to provide straw for yourselves. Every extra moment's going to be taken up with ma, pa, grandma, the kids, everybody out trying to hustle up stubble and straw to put in the bricks to keep this big machine rolling. So it's really a great plan if you're a slave owner to put down and squelch any rebellion. And from Pharaoh's point of view, this is just simple rebellion, isn't it? So verse 15, then the foremen of the sons of Israel, they came and they cried out to Pharaoh saying, why do you deal with your servants this way with your servants? So they're acknowledging, hey, we're your servants. We don't have any problem here. What's the problem? What's caused this? The people don't know what's causing this. There's no straw being given to any of your servants. Yet they keep saying to us, make bricks, make bricks. And behold, your servants are being beaten. It is the fault of your own people. In other words, it's the fault of your people who aren't giving us the straw to make the quota, to keep everybody happy and everybody doing their part. We are your servants. We're trying. We're the foreman. We're trying to keep things as you have ordered, O great Pharaoh, but we aren't getting any straw. It's not our fault. It's your fault. Everybody always wants to find fault, right? When things aren't working, somebody's got to be at fault. And for us husbands, it's usually our wives or kids, right? Or the dog, or, you know, it's never our fault. And for our wives, of course, it's always our fault. I mean, there's no question about that. And I see the girls all smiling. Somebody's got to be at fault. And so the servants that are in charge, all the foremen over all of the laborers, they're trying to say, it's your fault. Verse 17, I love this. But Pharaoh said, you're lazy, very lazy. You know, what an easy answer, you know. He's not touching their anguish and suffering with his little finger. You're a bunch of lazy, no good for nothings. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. So now here's the problem. Pharaoh heard Moses very clearly, didn't he? And he says, you people have way too much time on your hands, sitting around thinking about taking a big vacation, going off over here to sacrifice to the Lord, to Yahweh. Who is Yahweh anyway? I'm sure he's got his counselors there. What is this? Yahweh. Doesn't even have any vowels in his name. Who could this God be? I am great Pharaoh. And so he hears this, and he's telling them, you're a bunch of lazy, no good for nothings. You got too much time on your hands. So that's why I have said, and I say it again, verse 18, go now and work, for you shall be given no straw, yet you must deliver the quota of bricks. And the foreman of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble because they were told, you must not reduce your daily amount of bricks. These foremen knew that the quota that was put on each of them from each of their work gangs and each of the mud pits to make the bricks and deliver them and build, it was difficult on a good day when the sun was shining, the straw showed up on time, when everything was running like it should run, it was difficult to make the quota. And they knew now they're in big trouble because he would not reduce the bricks. Verse 20. When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. And they said to them, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." You might as well just given them a sword and let them go to work hacking us up, because we're all dead men. We weren't going to be able to do this. Verse 22, "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me?'" Oh, he's sounding a little testy, isn't he? "Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done harm to this people, and thou hast not delivered thy people at all." What was I sent here to do? I'm a laughing stock. The people want to kill me. What's the big idea? Do you get the picture? I don't know. I could be wrong here, but as I thought about this week about, you know, what's the real problem in this chapter? Why is this chapter here? That's what we should always ask ourselves, right? Is this just a historical account to report the facts? It's that, but it's usually a lot more than that, isn't it? So ask yourself, why is this here? What does God want me to learn from this? That if he right away took me from seminary and gave me a couple thousand people, I'd get to be thinking I was pretty hot stuff, right? I spent 10 years of my life to do this. This is my payday. Yeah, boy. Keep the salary coming in, folks. And could you give me let's split this up 6 months. How about if I work five and take a month off and work five and take a month? You know, I know that you only given a month, but 2 months would be good, don't you think? You get to thinking more highly of yourself, and I think that's what happened to Moses here. Remember last week, I tried with some fun in it, I think, to talk about the staff. Watch this, when he met Aaron. "Aaron, watch this, brother. Throw that thing down." Aaron jumped back. Whoa! A cobra! And Moses just reached down and grabbed it by the tail and zipped right back into his staff. "Aaron, that is pretty cool. Yeah, you haven't seen nothing yet. Watch this. Leprous." And I think that they were anticipating, man, are we going to have fun in Egypt? We're going to take it to Pharaoh. The one who has been really causing our people to suffer under heavy bondage, we're going to waltz right in there and tell him, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." And he's going to tremble, and he's going to let us go because we're serving God. And they get there, and it wasn't that at all, was it? It was the exact opposite. And now he's coming, and he is angry and fighting with God. And then I love this, chapter 6. If you're angry and want to fight with God, I encourage you to do that. He already knows what you're thinking. So why don't you tell him about it? I'm in a jackpot here. I'm in a real pickle. You know, and of course you want to blame him for it all. And as you talk with him about it, guess what the Holy Spirit will start to do with you? He'll show you that it is your pickle. Yeah, you're in a pickle all right. You've created it. But guess what? Good news. I can help you out. Isn't that the message of our gracious God? You've taken a long time making a mess of it, running away from me, doing your own thing. I keep sending people after you telling you, don't do your own thing. Do my thing. Come back to me, my wayward child. I don't want to, no. You know, we're such rebellious sinners at the core of our hearts, aren't we? And when we get in a mess, God loves that. And I think he helps us do that sometimes, don't you? He helps us get in those messes. And there's no other way out. We'll try everything. When there's no other way out and we cry out to him, he's right there to help us out and to get us back on track again. It's like somebody prayed this morning at our men's meeting. God, thank you for another new day. Today's another new day to live for you, to start fresh. So it doesn't matter what we did yesterday. I mean, that may be following us today and tomorrow. I mean, the results of what we did at times will follow us. And yet with Christ, every day's a new day and we can patch it up and fix it and move forward with him to live our lives to bring him glory. So I think that's the heart of what's going on here. Moses thought he was going to waltz in there, and Aaron. They're going to put on a big show, and man, were they going to be something. And God swatted them down, and he knows our hearts. He knows that's our inclination. Can't let us do that, because then it becomes all about me rather than all about him. And that happens far too often, doesn't it? And so in chapter 6, verse 1, now Moses tells God, what are you doing? You, and here's Moses' charge against God. You called me way back at the burning bush. Remember that? Huh? And you told me to come down here. You're going to deliver your people through me. Do you remember that? But you have done nothing at all as far as delivering the people. And in fact, things are so much worse now. It's almost beyond belief. What are you doing? What's the big idea? And I love this. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Did you catch that? Who's going to do what to Pharaoh? I am going to do it. You're just my little emissary. You're just my channel through which I'm going to work. You're the human instrument that will stand before Pharaoh and speak my mighty words. In fact, you lost that blessing. Now you have to speak through your brother Aaron, and Aaron will speak to Pharaoh in my behalf because you rebelled against me. But now I want you, now you're ready. Now you're ready to go forward, and I'm going to show you what I will do. You will see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion, he shall let them go. And under compulsion, in fact, he's even going to drive them out of the land. What's compulsion? That's the picture here is with your arm behind your back, cranking the pressure on it. Ow, ooh, ooh, ooh. Pharaoh does not willingly want to let these people go. Why should he? They drive his economy. This is a slave economy, and they do all the work so that all the Egyptians are on, you know, state pensions or whatever. Sounds like Saudi Arabia, a lot of the countries over there today. Things aren't much different. They hire one of their largest workforces are Filipinos. I have a lot of Filipino friends and family members and sisters and brothers. They're over there on two-year contracts working in Saudi Arabia and some of the countries over there. And they pay them really well. And they do all the work. And all the people that live there, if you're one of them, then you all just drink coffee and talk politics and go in and cut your check from the bank and go cash it and buy another new Rolls Royce. It's a crazy deal. So he goes in here. Verse 2, God further spoke to Moses and said to him, I am, is what he says here. He reminds him about his name that he gave. You tell him, I am sent you. So here God uses that name. I am the eternal self-existent God. Verse 2. And I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. The name that God in the past had primarily been known to his people is El Shaddai. God Almighty. A God to be feared. A God to be respected. But the name that I have given to you now, that name was known before, but it wasn't used as an everyday name of God. The name of Yahweh, the name Lord, the name of I Am, the eternal self-existent one. This is the name that I have given to you, Moses, to share with my people, and now all of us get to know him in that way through Jesus Christ, the ultimate expression of God. It is his covenant name. In earlier times, the patriarchs, they didn't have this familiar relationship with me. I made covenant with Abraham and with his descendants forever, and all of that now is going to lead to the greatest blessing that mankind has ever known. I will personally dwell with you and commune with you, and you with me is where he's leading up to all of this. So he had appeared to Abraham. He clearly appeared to Isaac and to Jacob, but he appeared to them as El Shaddai, as God Almighty. But now he wants to appear as a God of intimate relationship. So now he has made himself known as Yahweh, I am that I am. Verse 4, I also established my covenant with the patriarchs, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in that covenant, I promised to give to them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. He made that promise to them. That's an eternal promise. And furthermore, verse 5, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant, his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in saying, I've remembered my covenant, do you remember the promise that he made to Abraham back in Genesis 15? Do you remember that? How long would they be in bondage? 430 years. There's several different accounts depending on when you dated it, and we've given you a chart that puts that together for you. This is what God said to Abraham. I remembered the covenant, the promise that I made to Abraham. Here's the promise. God said to Abram, and this is Genesis 15:13. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will judge that nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. And God's going to take them back up to the land that he promised them. So he's reassuring Moses that he remembered his promises to his people. He knows they're in Egyptian bondage. He knows that their labor's intense and they're being mistreated. He remembers the promise that he made earlier. Verse 6, say therefore now to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. When God's arm, the picture of God's arm being outstretched, look out. That's a tough picture. Because when his arm is outstretched, that means he's releasing judgment and recompense upon wicked mankind. And so that's the picture he gives here. He's going to stretch out his arm and release horrific judgments, as we're going to see, or plagues upon the people of Egypt. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So God says that the Exodus is going to lead to his bringing the people out, delivering them by his mighty power. And when the people witnessed what he was going to do on their behalves, then they would know indeed that he is the Lord God over all the earth, that he was faithful to the covenant promises that he made. 400 years has run its course. It's deliverance time now. And you could have dated it right down to the date. And they had dates. They had the records of all this. So there should have been an expectancy among the people at this time. We're getting out of here. We're heading for Beulah land. We're heading for the promised land. Might as well just start packing. But that takes faith, doesn't it, in the revealed word of God. And that's where God wants you and I to get to. We're going to make it in to heaven someday. The question is, how many are you going to take with you? That's the question. Because we will be judged and given rewards according to how faithful we've been to him and whatever he's given us to do. All of us have different gifts and abilities to serve one another here in this little place, in this little body. Somebody said to me this morning, one of the godly men in our morning study that I just respect and appreciate, he came up and hugged me and he said, God can do mighty things through 40 as well as 400 or 4,000, and God's going to do great things here with you. He said, you're already up to 40, and it's not stopping there, brother. What a wonderful thing to say. What a word of encouragement for me. And I need that once in a while. So don't everyone be running up encouraging me all the time. Just once in a while, a well word of encouragement is just so meaningful to our souls, isn't it? When you say, well, I shared with somebody this week, I say, right on, Fred. That's what we want to be about. There was a couple that came last Sunday that's not here tonight. I'm a little disappointed. I was thinking about calling them. It came through a contact of a couple of our church members sharing with this couple about this church. Hey, come on to our church. And they did. And I was hoping they'd be here tonight, and I'm going to follow up on them. We all can be involved, be engaged. And as we are engaged for Christ, guess what? This room will fill up, and we will need a bigger place. My daughter Lisa reminds me there's a gymnasium on the other end here that'll hold 400 instead of 40. So, I mean, there's room to grow here, and it wouldn't take that much to do it. And when God's ready, he'll do it. Right now, he's building a core group from which we have solid supporters that are going to give of their time, their talents, and their treasures. Ooh. And we'll go, right? We'll get it done. That's the three T's of church planning. And man, is it a bummer trying to sell it in this day and age. It's tough. We want your time. We want your talents. We want your treasures. And then, man, look out. Don't anybody stand by the door. There's going to be an exodus. There's going to be an exodus out of here. But as we are faithful to gather together and to pray and each of us doing our part, others will join and say, where can I fit in? What can I do? I want to do something. I want some of the glory for Christ myself. And that's how we'll grow. So Moses here, I just love all this. God says that I'm going to do all this. And in my case, sometimes I get anxious, and I've just been reminded the last couple of weeks that God does it, not us. And as I was reminded at Bible Study Fellowship Monday night, one of the elderly guys in there said that as he's been studying through all of this, that as he looks back at God's provision, Abraham bought the burial cave for Sarah and for himself and for descendants to be buried right there in the land. And they said, the sons of Heth said, here, take it, take it. We want to give it to you. You're a great prince among us. Just take it. He said, I will take nothing for God that I have not purchased and paid for myself. Abraham, that was kind of a mark of his life, wasn't it? So we don't need to worry about, under compulsion, getting somebody to donate something or doing anything like that. because God will bring it up when he's ready. He'll take care of our needs. And that's what I've really been reminded of this week. I don't need to get out there steamrolling and worrying, or God will take care of it. We aren't full yet. That's what the Lord just reminded me of. You're not full yet. When you're full, then we can do like Calvary Chapel out in California, Costa Mesa. They all come down and sit all around the front. I mean, they fill up every square inch of that place. I used to love it. We aren't full. But Pastor Chuck would say, when you're like that, then you're full. But you aren't full yet, so don't worry about it. And that's what God told me this week. Because he is the one, he is the Lord God that will bring it all about. Verse 8, I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. Why? Because I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. I am your God. I promised it to your forefathers. Is 400 years up yet, you bunch of crybabies? Well, no, we got a month left. Well, then in a month, stand by. Wait till you see what I'm going to do. Get everybody ready. Get ready. I'm going to do it. That's all I can think about is what a bunch of whiners we are, you know? I'm number one. So Moses, okay, now he's got this this message. God says, I'm going to do it. Verse 9. So Moses went back and spoke to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to him on account of their despondency and their cruel bondage. I mean, they're getting whipped. They're getting tanned. They're out hustling straw, stomping bricks that it's just an impossible task. They're exhausted. Their labor's been increased. They're all getting beat. And here comes Big Boy again. God has spoken to me again, my brothers. They want to stone him to death. Now the Lord said, verse 10, they're despondent. They don't want to hear anything he has to say. Now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But Moses spoke before the Lord saying, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech. Now here's his original argument. I stutter. Is there any evidence in the record that he ever stuttered, had a speech impediment, or was unskilled in speech? What's wrong with that statement? Where was he raised for 40 years of his life? He went to Harvard, Yale, Oxford, Cambridge. He did them all in the house of Pharaoh. He had the greatest education available in his day. Who were them guys that built the pyramids? Were those guys mathematicians or what? It's amazing what they did and what we are still finding out about their culture and what they knew and what they did. Moses was trained in all of that. So God had to, every time Moses showed up and started this, I'm unskilled in speech, God had to just have a good laugh. What are you kidding me? I sent you to the best schools of your day. You've got the finest education that any man's ever had. But God's so patient. Verse 13, then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now we have this little parenthetical here, verses 14 to 27, and people are often puzzled over this. Why does it stop in the middle of this account to give us this genealogy? These are the heads of their father's households, the sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, Hanok and Palu, Hezron, Carmi. These are the families of Reuben and of the sons of Simeon, Hemuel, Hamin, Ohad, Yakin, Zohar, Shaul, the sons of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. So who was Simeon married to? A Canaanite woman. Were they supposed to marry or hang around with Canaanites? No. He's got a whole pack. He's got a big Chevrolet station wagon full of Canaanite kids, you know? And this is down in Egypt. This just cracks me up. This is why God had to take him out of the land. It sounds like this girl was a looker, man. He took her with him. And now he's got a whole brood of Canaanite kids with her. Verse 16, these are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations. Gershon and Kohath, Merari, and the length of Levi's life was 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, Shimei, according to their families. The sons of Kohath were Amram, and Izhar, Hebron, Uziel, and the length of Kohath's life was 133 years. And the sons of Merari, I like these boys. If you have twins, Marcy, we're going to name them Molly and Mushi. I love some of these names. I like this. Gus, I'm changing your name to Molly. Or Mushi, take your pick. I don't know where they come up with some of these names, Molly and Mushy. These guys probably had a mush factory. These are the families of the Levites according to their generation. And Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the length of Amram's life was 137 years. So you read down through here, and I'm not going to read through any more of this. Verse 26. This is the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their hosts." They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. So this whole genealogy and family history is in here for what purpose? To validate Moses and Aaron as God's leaders. And to give us the background and foundation, who's going to be the leading priestly tribe that's going to serve God? The tribe of Levi. Who's from Levi? Aaron and Moses. They are God's men, his chosen leaders. So this genealogy is dropped in here at this point to validate so that they could point to this as they are Aaron and Moses. These are the same, Moses and Aaron, Moses and Aaron. So that's what's important about that genealogy. That's why it is stuck in there. Verse 28. Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "I am Yahweh, I am the Lord God. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you." And here goes Moses again. But, I love the buts in the Bible. Whenever you see a but, look around in the context and find out why it's there. It's a very strong contrast in both Hebrew and in Greek, especially in Greek. But Moses said before the Lord, "Behold, I'm unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me?" So he's saying he's not a skilled orator. He's not going to be able to be persuasive to be able to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. And again, the emphasis is back on who at this point? The emphasis is back on, can Moses do anything to influence Pharaoh to let these people go? No. So he's fighting with God again. I can't do this. And what God wants him to say is, that's right, big boy. You can't do it. But I can. And as long as you depend on me, I am the Lord. It'd be interesting to count through this chapter here how many times God reinforced the fact, I am Yahweh. I am the eternal, self-existent God. I will do it. Shut up and go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as a god to Pharaoh, and your brother is Aaron. He shall be your prophet." So Moses is going to be God's representative, and he will have his prophet, Aaron, who will be the spokesman as he goes in before Pharaoh. "You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak it to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." This whole concept here of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, he had told us back in 4:21, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I've put in your power, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go." And what God does in each of these incidents, and we'll point them out as we go through this the next couple weeks, is Moses tells Pharaoh to do something, and Pharaoh, it says, hardens his heart against what God said to do, and then Pharaoh has choice in this, and he chooses to disobey God and do his own thing because he's a god himself after all, and he doesn't have to listen to any other god. And so Pharaoh's going to harden his heart against what God commands him to do. And then God comes along each time and makes Pharaoh's decision harder. Each time, harder and harder and harder. To the last plague when all the firstborn in Egypt are killed. And then he's going to drive them out and then pursue them. So God is in all of this. And the major purpose in all this, it's going to come up over and over and over again in this account, is so that all the nations, he's going to say later, "I have done this, delivered you from the most powerful nation on the face of the earth, so that all nations throughout all times might know that I am the eternal God, that I have all power, and that I will bless those who are in right relationship with me, and I will curse those who are not." Ah, Abrahamic covenant again, right? And what's wrong with our nation today? It's a sad day in America when we're trying to get rid of God, isn't it? What a horrible day in our country. Just sin abounding on every side. And we as a people will suffer because of it. And here we have a nation, God said that he's going to deliver them from the most powerful nation on earth so that all nations throughout all time would remember that he is God Almighty. We've forgotten that in America, haven't we? We are God Almighty. We have the strongest military. Man, our country's in sad shape even today, folks. And now with Iran, you think they're going to get Iran to back down? They may say, okay, yeah, we're sorry. They got bunkers underground, top secret. They're going to be developing that bomb full speed ahead because they're a bunch of fanatics. They have a different worldview. Their worldview has never changed. Their worldview is the same worldview as Christ. He will be the king of glory over this world, and he will rule over the world. Isn't that what different nations throughout history, all these war, every time there's a war, what's the war about? I'm going to rule. I'm in charge. And those people over there are going to develop that bomb so they can wipe out Israel. That's their number one agenda. And then wipe us out and take over the world. Their agenda has never changed. I don't care what type of rhetoric they try to throw around or what they say. They are sworn to world dominance. It is the will of Allah. And we're sworn to world dominance when Jesus comes back, right? But until then, this whole world's going down. We can't salvage this world, but what can we do? We can salvage individuals out of this world, empower them with the gospel of Jesus Christ so they can be with us when we get caught up. But anyway, God's in control, as we're going to see as we study with Moses here. And what God, in this lesson, the primary thing that spoke to my heart, and I don't know if it spoke to your heart in that way, God doesn't want me doing anything. God wants me being humble before him, praying, trusting him. And then I want to be just as amazed as the rest of you are when God gives us our need.